Acts 18:18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word, to be able to hold it in our hands, to be able to read it aloud this morning. Lord, we're thankful to have this time to meet together with the church and to teach and preach your word and to take it and apply it in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we pray that you would guide our eyes, guide our minds, guide our ears as we hear and see and hope to be renewed in our minds through your preaching of your word this morning. We ask for your help. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses that we read this morning are a transition from the end of Paul's second missionary journey to the beginning of his third missionary journey. Basically, Luke is giving us a few remaining details before moving on to the third missionary journey. A lot is covered in a short amount of space here, and that's unique. I had hoped to cover all of the rest of the chapter, but there's just so much here in these few verses. We'll put off Apollos till next time. Apollos comes up in the last part of chapter 18, the first part of chapter number 19. You ever heard that saying, the devil is in the details? You know that saying? And I think we know that to mean that not necessarily the devil himself is in details, because I'm a detail-oriented person, and I'd hate for you to call me satanic because of this. But what we understand from that is, no matter what a thing may seem on the surface, the more important matters are usually hidden from immediate view. I like to work on my own cars. It's not always a good thing, because the devil's in the details, right? I watch a YouTube video, and I think, nah, how hard can it be? You know, I'm a smart guy. I can do this. And a few hours go by, and I'm calling my friend, who's a mechanic, who will come to my house and fix my mess. And he usually says to me, this would have been cheaper for you if you'd let me start from the get-go. I had to fix your mess and then fix the car and put everything back together again. So we understand the devil is in the details. Or this seems like an easy task, but once we get into it, the complications will become clearer. As we read this section of details, I think we should remember just that. Not that the devil is in them, but that we shouldn't quickly scan over them, gather the facts, and then move on. You know, we're kind of at the end of the second missionary journey. We get some wrap-up facts, and then we get into the third missionary journey. Certainly, the actual stories of these missionary journeys are a little more intriguing. They're a little more fulfilling than these, I don't know, just housekeeping details that we get here. But I think there is much here for us that we can learn, because we know, as Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration, and we practice here as a church, what does all mean? All. And that's all that all means. So every word, every verse is very important. So I want this morning to consider what we are told here in these few verses. After his encounter in Corinth with Gallio being a help, you remember that from last week? Paul stayed a good while, is what we are told there. Now, one portion of Scripture here in Acts 18 says that he stayed there a year and a half. Now, I made that out to be an additional year and a half. You could say that he stayed entirely a year and a half there. Now, we're just told that he stays a good while there. I think the idea that we need to get grasp from this is that in Corinth, it wasn't a brief end, you know, he was there and then he was gone type thing. But now we follow up from that, and we learn that he sails there from there to Syria, and that Priscilla and Aquila go with him. So he meets them here in Corinth. Remember that? They had to flee Italy. They had to flee their home because the ruler at the time, I think his name was Claudius, said he wanted all the Jews to leave Rome. So they end up here in Corinth. When Paul leaves to go to Ephesus, which is just kind of across the bay of the ocean there, these guys go along with him. One detail that we're told is that Paul gets a haircut in Cenchrea. So you leave Corinth, you would have traveled by land over to Cenchrea, which is the port city, and he would get on a ship there, and he would sail across to Ephesus. You can see this in the Bible, the maps in the back of your Bible. Usually all three of those cities are pointed out on most maps. But for some reason, Luke records to us that Paul gets his hair cut. I guess if you're a stylist or a barber or a beautician or whatever you want to be called, that's important to you. You've got a Bible verse now. You know, you can hang this up in your shop. Acts chapter number 18, verse number whatever verse it is. Next, they arrive in Ephesus. Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla once he arrives in Ephesus, and he goes himself over into the synagogue, as is his practice, and he begins to reason with the Jews there. He doesn't stay very long. They want him to stay behind, but he insists that he must leave. And so he leaves from Ephesus and goes to Jerusalem. He says because he needs to keep a feast. I'm not exactly sure what feast, but he needs to go and keep a feast there. He says to them, I will return back to Ephesus if God will. And then from there he sails to Caesarea, and he goes up to Jerusalem. And then after speaking with those in Jerusalem, he goes down to Antioch. Now those directional terms in the scriptures don't work in my brain, because if I look at a map, north is up and south is down, because I'm looking at a flat map. But we need to think of it like a topographical map. Jerusalem, a holy city, is on a city set on a hill. You arrive at sea level, and you've got to go up to Jerusalem, and then you're going to have to go down to go north to get to Antioch. And that's the idea that we get here. In fact, that is how we know where he is in this text. It doesn't actually say in verse number 22 that he went to Jerusalem. It just says that he went up, and that would have been up from Caesarea, would have been Jerusalem, and it's where he told the church in Ephesus he needed to get to. Well, that concludes, his return to Antioch concludes the second missionary journey. And then after some time there with the church in Antioch, probably of reporting to them, probably being encouraged himself, maybe doing some preaching and teaching there, he leaves and begins the third missionary journey. It's easy to read portions of the Bible like this, gather the facts and miss the point. Paul says something in verse 21 that I think is the point of this section. If God will. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. In the midst of all of these details, all of this travel, all of this just living life, as we would see it in our world, Paul resorts to the fact that we all must come to know, I will, if God will. He wished to return to the Ephesians, but he could not promise this to them. He simply tells them, he will return if God allows him to. You see, a Christian living by if God will can never really make a promise, can you? I can't say, I promise I will do this. I must say something along the lines of, I'll do my best if God will. I grew up around some old-timers who had a grasp of this, and they said it a little bit different than Paul. They would say things like, good Lord willing, and... Okay, so you were old-timers too then, right? Yeah, this is what they would say. Good Lord willing and the creek don't rise. I think, you know, somebody famous made that famous at some point, but you get the idea. And it is a very biblical way to approach life. James, in his letter to the Jews scattered abroad, said it like this. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's James 4:13 through 17. Now I grew up, And rightly so, with parents who would say that to me all the time. To him though do good and do it not, to him it is sin. And I needed to hear that as a young person. As an adult, I can understand the context of what James means by saying that. If I know to do good and I don't, it is sin. Along the lines of, don't boast yourself of tomorrow. Your life is simply a vapor. It's here today and it might be gone tomorrow. What we ought to say, if the Lord will, I will do this or that. And I can't make a promise as a Christian. It's one living according to God's will. So I want to speak to you this morning about that very phrase from this text, if God will. And I tried to be a little comical in my points this morning. If you got a bulletin, you might have been wondering, what in the world is he going to be preaching about? My first 2 points are haircuts and travel plans. And then in the end, we'll talk about God's will. Let's begin with haircuts. I'm going to just go ahead and guess at 11 o'clock, when I get to this point, a man sitting up here in the front right is going to stand and take a bow, probably. This will happen at 11 o'clock, so if you're still hanging around, be ready for that. If you don't know what we're talking about, Brother Rye used to cut hair, right? Okay. Verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, it'd be a very fatalistic approach to Scripture for me to tell you to only get a haircut if God will. Now, I have a family member that I grew up around who never did keep the hair like everybody else thought the hair should be. And the reasoning was always, if God wanted me to cut my hair, he wouldn't let it grow. That's a very fatalistic approach to Scripture and to all things in life, and it is not how we should take God's word. And that's definitely not what we encounter here. But we are told that Paul gets a haircut. They leave Corinth to sail to Syria, and in the port city of Cenchrea, before boarding the ship, he has his head shaved. Why? This is the first and last time that such a detail is recorded about Paul in Paul's story. Why are we this right here told that he gets his head shaved? I guess we could conclude now that Aquila and Priscilla are traveling with him. There's a lady in the bunch and this group of dirty old men. I shouldn't call them dirty old men in the way that that's used in today's world. You know how guys go down to the hunting club and they're going to duck hunt or squirrel hunt or deer hunt or whatever. And, you know, there's no shaving. There's not much hygiene, you know, rough and tough and whatever. But before every man I've ever known, before he goes back home, or the minute he gets back home, he shaves and bathes and all of these things. So maybe because Priscilla's in the bunch here, she says, Paul, if you really are going to Jerusalem and you're going back to your home church, you need to get your hair cut, man. Maybe. But probably this is not the case. In fact, the reason for the haircut is at the conclusion of the statement there in verse number 18, for he had a vow. Now, let me say two things to you about this verse. First, we are not told what vow. Now, I can, and you probably have already, when we see a time of a person letting their hair grow out, and then that vow has ended, and they get their head cut, haircut, not their head, we can conclude that vow would be something along the lines of the Nazirite vow. That's the vow that we know from the Old Testament where a person allows their hair to grow out. I'm just going to make that assumption here, and that is fine. If you want to make it another vow, that is fine. If you just want to say we don't know, that is fine as well. The knowledge or the lack of the knowledge here of what the vow was doesn't change the principle that we need to understand. The second thing I want to point out to you this morning is that grammatically, the person who had the vow could be Paul or Aquila. If you read the text here this morning, it pretty much flows that Paul, by the pronouns, he, all throughout this verse was Paul, and Aquila is referred to by name. But then if you follow, I don't want to call it a poor use of pronouns, but if you don't follow the proper use of pronouns here, you just follow the next person after a name, and the he would point you back to Aquila. So grammatically, you could make the case either way. I'm going to apply this to Paul because that is the use of the pronouns here in this text. But either way, it doesn't change our understanding. If it was Aquila with the vow who got his head shaved, that's fine. If it was Paul with the vow who got his head shaved, then that's fine. Under the new covenant, such vows were no longer required, but this did not undermine their usefulness. Is that all right? In the Old Testament, I'm not allowed to eat bacon. In the New Testament, I'm technically allowed to eat bacon, but I met a man this week who was in his 50s, but I thought was younger than me, and he was proud of this. He said, how old do you think I am? And I said, 28, 30. And he said, man, I'm 51 years old. And I said, what? And he said, yep, and you know why? And I said, no, I don't, but I want to know, you know, fountain of youth, something, what's going on here? And he said, I don't eat bacon. Or he said, pork. I just, that go straight to bacon there when you say pork for me. But I said, well, that's neat. And he said, yeah. He said, I quit. He's a football player, played at Florida State. And he said, back then they had him kind of get off pork, and he said he never got back on it. And he said, "No, I eat fried chicken." I said, "Yeah, me too." But he said he feels good. He said his joints feel good and all this. And I thought, man, more power to you. Under the old covenant, this was prohibited. Don't eat swine. Under the new covenant, it is allowed. But just because all things are lawful for me doesn't mean all things are expedient for me. Now, my point is, it is not to you. I wish you'd stop eating bacon. In fact, I wish for 9:30 you'd bring more bacon, because I try to eat more meat than I do bread. And we usually have fritters. And man, those fritters kick my diet every single week. But I can have all the bacon I want, though it hurts my joints, I guess. I don't know. The point here is, though these vows were no longer necessary, that does not mean that they were not useful. Now, I'm a New Testament guy. I'm a New Covenant guy. In fact, you almost have to pull teeth to get me to preach you from the Old Testament, because I love the New Testament so much. For me, I have to force myself at times to take good principles from the Old Testament and use them in my life on a regular basis. Paul abstaining for a time from cutting his hair, probably abstaining as well under this vow from the fruit of the vine, was a very useful practice in consecration, dedication. We sing that hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Paul had just gone through a time of great blessing through God's protection in his life. It is likely that he takes this time to take a vow and a form of thankfulness. It's also possible after Christ's encouraging words. Do you remember verse 9 and 10? In a night vision, in a dream, Jesus comes to Paul and he bucks him up a little bit. He gives him some encouraging words here that could have been toward what he was about to have to do or what he was about to encounter. So maybe Paul takes this vow in preparation. Either way, Paul takes this vow, though maybe in thankfulness or in preparation. Whatever the reason, Paul, a Jew of Jews, though converted, returns a little bit here to his Jewishness and takes a vow. Though it was no longer necessary, we can learn from Paul here that it was evidently useful in his Christian walk. So we want to consider this morning vows, if God will. If God will, is Paul's mindset that we wish to follow as our example from the text today, and part of this in Paul's life was giving himself over to this vow. So I'd ask, Christian, are you living the same way? Do you wish to live the same way, or do you even attempt to live the same way? Is your every move guided by God's unseen hand? If God will, we'll do this tomorrow. If God will, I'll do this today. Or are you the master of your fate and the captain of your soul? Jesus said this in Matthew 17:20, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove." And we love this verse. "And nothing shall be impossible unto you." Isn't that a great verse? But don't leave off verse 21 there. Howbeit, Jesus follows up that very statement. If you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed. You ever been said somebody give you a mustard seed? Little bitty tiny thing, put it in a necklace or a bookmark. And Jesus said, take that little mustard seed and you grind it down to the grains. And you have one little bitty grain of that. I don't know how we can get one grain of that. So if you had just that much faith, you could move mountains. This is why I don't rely upon my faith for my salvation. It's faith given to me by God that saves me, and praise the Lord for it. If you had that much, you could say to this mountain, and another text, he says it like this, jump off into the ocean, and the mountain would get up and, I guess, sprout legs and jump off into the ocean. Because with God, nothing shall be impossible with you. But he follows that line of thinking up with this. Matthew 17:21. "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by what? Prayer and fasting." That's a vow. That's consecration. That's dedication. Oh, we long to know God's will. We want to be in His will. We want to do His will, or I hope you do. That is my life, and I hope that is your life as well. we try to live along the lines of if God will. And certainly we have His Word as our guide in such things. But when was the last time you took a vow for a time? Have you fasted lately? Have you devoted yourself to a time of prayer for a particular purpose lately? Maybe you should consider cutting something out of your schedule just for a while and allowing God to fill that time of your life. We don't do such things to obligate God to give in return. That is not the practice here. That's not the understanding. Okay, Lord, I'm going to cut out my evening TV for a month, and I'm going to read my Bible and pray during that time, but at the end, I expect something big from you. Not the idea. It's the idea of thankfulness. Lord, I'm going to consecrate myself to you in some form or fashion because you saved me. Because you've healed me. Because you've kept me. Because you've helped me through this time of my life. I've gotten over that mountain and I've looked back and I can't believe it. And here I am. So Lord, I'm going to consecrate myself in this way for that time. Or maybe you sense this is coming in my life. There's this transitionary time coming, this struggle that I'm about to face. You can study times of life, and times like that are not hard to understand. They are not hard to figure out. They are you're about to go through. Dedicate yourself ahead of time. Take a vow. Give yourself to a time of prayer. Give yourself to a time of fasting. We do this with hearts of thankfulness or hearts of dedication. Lord, I'm going to need more of you during this time, or I'm going to need you to need more, give, have more of me. So I'm going to take this time to dedicate myself in preparation for that. Well, that's haircuts. Now let's consider travel plans. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not. The Ephesians want Paul to stay with them and preach to them. We would too. Think of this. It is not outside of the will of God, according to the Scriptures, for Paul to stay and preach in Ephesus. Is it? He's not doing anything ungodly. He's doing something very godly there. In fact, proclaiming the gospel is the will of God, is it not? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is God's will, that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who will hear it. But Paul knows that he is to travel on and not stay with the Ephesians at this time. His only recourse is to say to them, I'll return if God wills. We can learn from Paul here about focus while living according to if God will. I've met some people who they want to live completely by faith. You know, God is master of this boat. But it seems like their little boat is just tossed about by every wind and every wave that comes. And James speaks of that as well in verse chapter number 1. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't be tossed about. Don't be tossed to and fro. Be singular-minded. Have focus. Wow, that can be difficult when we are trying to live according to the mentality of if God wills, I will, and if God won't, I won't. Have you ever felt guilty for not doing this because you knew that you should be doing that? You ever encountered that, you know? It's this idea of, I'm about to go do God's will in this area, and along the way I encountered this, and this is also something that I could do that would be God's will, but I have to say no to that because if I don't, I won't be able to do this. You know, that's a battle sometimes in the Christian life. I know that makes us out to be super Christians. We're so godly, and after doing the will of God, that there's two encounters that we have to decide between. But, and I don't mean it like that. I don't say it in a prideful way, but this happens in the Christian life. I think Christians carry guilt because of this. I think Christians have a hard time saying no to some things in the Christian life and then get burned out and do nothing for God for a time because they say yes to everything. I need an amen right there. Am I the only one? Paul says no. The Ephesians say, please stay and preach to us. He said, I'll come back if God will let me, but I got to keep this feast in Jerusalem. Well, there's comfort for us in such times. Do what you know God would have you to do, and you have to say no to the rest. If you're sitting at home twiddling your thumbs, go start saying yes to some things. But once you've said yes and God has opened doors and allowed you to serve in an area, then maybe leave the rest alone and be the best of that you can be. There was a time in my life my pastor sat me down and he said, I don't want to discourage you. He was a big fan of zeal. If you ever were around him, he was a very zealous guy. Even up to I saw him 3 days before he died. And he's a very charismatic guy. Not charismatic in his doctrine, but his outward. He was running. He died at 80 years old. He was running through the church, preaching. He was just running back and forth. Excitable guy. His philosophy was, I want to get you on fire for God, and then I want to throw gasoline on the fire. That's what he would say a lot of times. And I benefited from that directly. You've benefited from that. But he sat me down one time, and he said, you lack focus. He had given me a book a month before. It was called Mastering Personal Growth. It's a good book. I read the book. I still have a copy. If you've never read it, you should read it. Well, he sat me down after that, and he said, you're like a butterfly. I said, oh, that's cool. I like butterflies. He said, you see this flower over there, and you go and you land on it for a little while, and then while you're sitting on that flower, you see one over here, and you go and you land on it for a little while. And then while you're looking at that flower, you see one over here, and you go and you land on it for a little while. And he said, you need to learn to focus. He said, you need to pick one ministry and give it your best, because you're working in four ministries, and they're all kind of splitting your time, and you're not giving them your best. That's good advice. That's wisdom. And it helped me in a lot. And that doesn't mean that I'm still not involved in a multitude of things, but I've learned to have a singular focus in these things. If we're not careful when we're trying to live as if God will, everything that comes in our life, we're just yes, 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 yes. And it doesn't mean that we have to be mean and crude and bitter and no, 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 no. Sometimes there's just a better yes than that yes. And this is the idea. So travel plans, haircuts, and all of this is surrounded around the idea of God's will. Notice verse 21. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Paul says he must by all means keep the feast that is coming in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure what feast, and I'm not sure why he must be there. You could try to date this. I think we can get within a year range of where Paul is in the timeline since Christ's life on earth, that kind of a thing. But to be able to date it within the months or so to get to the specific feasts is a little more difficult. There's one particular feast that you could probably make the best case for, and I'm fine with that. I don't know that, to me, I mean, he means what he says. I've got to get to Jerusalem to keep a feast. But he's converted now. He's a Christian. We don't need to keep the Jewish feasts anymore. Neither do the Jews who are converted. Neither do the Jews who are not converted. They need to understand the Messiah has come. But I think the Jerusalem church would have still operated off of that calendar. They would have still operated off that timeline. And I think that there was a meeting scheduled in the Jerusalem church. That's my best understanding of why he must get there. They had already had one meeting, hadn't they, at the Jerusalem church. They had the Jerusalem council, and they discussed some very important things. And Paul was sent out from there. And I think this might have been the time for him to return and report back or check in or see how things were going in the churches. He was their representative. We'd like to hear back from our missionaries too, don't we? And things are happening. We want them to come back and tell us, you know, how'd that go? I love when Dennis Thomas comes around. Did you get in that radio station in Central America that you wanted to or not? You know, how many armed guards do you happen to have outside your house now? This is what we're praying about, and it's good to hear back from them in that regard. So we don't know what feast, and we don't know exactly why, but he knew this to be God's will for him at that time, and he stuck with it. Let me make one more little quick principle for you. And this is a little more on the human side than it is on the scriptural side, but it's still a good principle from the scriptures here. He probably told somebody in Jerusalem, I'll be back at this time. To stay at Ephesus, he would have had to break his word to somebody in Jerusalem that he said, I'll be back at this time. So he had to say no in Ephesus and go on to Jerusalem to keep his word to somebody else. That should be important to us. Just because you're living as God wills doesn't mean you can be a poor testimony of faithfulness to other people, right? You can't say, well, I meant to be there, but God led me somewhere else. Then basically what you're doing is blaming God for your mistakes. Don't live that life. We'll see how God's will works in the rest of this text. First, Paul concludes his second journey and begins his third. He is able to report and to see the Jerusalem church. He then returns to his home or his sending church in Antioch, and from there he begins the third missionary journey. That was evidently God's will. To stay in Ephesus would prevent this, would cause him to veer from this, to get away from that, mess up the maps in the back of our Bible. Second, God worked in Ephesus through Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. Now, we're going to study Apollos next time, but I could make one final point for you here. Paul knew God's will for Paul and somewhat for the church, but Paul does not know God's will for Priscilla. Paul does not know God's will for Aquila, and Paul does not know God's will for Apollos. Should Paul stay in Ephesus for good cause to do something scriptural, though he knows it is God's will to leave, what sort of hindrance might he become for the rest of those there? In our plans, many times, all the confirmation we seek, especially in our ministry plans, is what Paul has here. First, I know that what I am doing is what I am supposed to be doing, sharing the gospel. Isn't that what he was doing in Ephesus? Yes. Was he doing God's will? Yes. No doubt about it. Two, these people want me here doing this. Okay, Lord. See, this is the problem with seeking signs. Lord, if you'll confirm this, I'll do it. How do you know it's God confirming it? And how do you know it's just not you manipulating yourself to keep you from doing what God intends you to actually do? Lord, if they'll receive me, I'll stay. They received him. And he left. If Paul had been a sign seeker, he would have stayed, because what did the people there want him to do? Stay. See, a lot of times all we do to interpret God's will is say, I know I'm doing something scriptural, and everybody else in my life seems to like it. It doesn't always make it right. Now, I just made God's will very confusing for you. You have to hear another sermon to fix that. But I do want you to avoid that type of operation. What has God told you to do primarily? Be careful that you're not trying to avoid a boat ride to Caesarea by staying in Ephesus. I don't take a boat ride. I don't. 1,500 more miles. Come on, Lord. I'm tired. I've already been on this loop once. I don't want to take this loop again. Surely I can just stay and just take this job here in Ephesus, pastor these people. They need me. Aquila, you put Aquila and Priscilla in my life. How can I leave them? No, Paul knew. I've got to be where I said I was going to be. If it was God's will then, it's still God's will now. Paul sought more. He sought to live according to if God will. And in doing so, he shows complete trust in God for all of the rest. You see, if Paul had stayed in Ephesus, where is he showing a lack of faith? God can't do what God needs to do in Ephesus, in the church there, without me. Did God do what he needed to do in the church in Ephesus without Paul? 100%. If Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla, or he refuses to leave them, what is he saying? Without me micromanaging God's will in their lives, well, then they can't do it. Does God need me micromanaging his will in somebody else's life? No. And when I try, then I'm showing a lack of trust in God to do what he's already done in my life, in their life as well. Does God need Paul directly to mentor Apollos? Now, that's definitely a very helpful thing. In fact, we already see that Paul is training Timothy. Paul is training Titus. Paul is training Silas. And these men become great pastors to the churches. And here is Apollos. Why not allow Apollos to train under Paul as well? But he is not able to. because Paul has to leave, and here is Apollos, and he finds his way to Ephesus. But who does God have ready? I'm giving away next time's sermon. There's Aquila and Priscilla. Oh, well, they're not Paul. They've not been trained like Paul. They're just tent makers. These are just lay folk. No, that's not the idea at all. The idea is that they are able to encourage and to edify and to show proper doctrine to Apollos. But had Paul kept his hands on this, that would have been messed up. You see, when we avoid doing what God wills, we are saying, in effect, we don't trust God. We must live like Paul does here, if God will. If God will. Take a vow. Give yourself to a time of dedication and consecration. When you make your plans with the mentality, we don't know what a day may hold. What has God intended for you to do? It was His will yesterday. Is it not His will today? Does it line up with Scripture? These things. The will of God should not be fearful for us. The will of God should not be something we avoid or we begrudge. The will of God should be fruitful. It should be happy. It should be pleasing to us. And that doesn't mean everything we encounter in life will be that way. The disciples had to go into a boat in the midst of a storm, but they had Jesus in the boat. There will be mountains to climb. There will be storms to face. There will be hard times, but there will be good times. And even in the hard times and the good times, you'll have Christ because you're living as God. Let's stand and pray. So we pray this morning, if you're unsaved, today is the day of salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'd like to know how to become a Christian, how to begin your Christian life, come this morning and let us show you. Christians, this morning, let us be praying. God, help me to live according to your will, not my own. Not what I at this moment feel I need to do, but what I know that you have intended for me to do. I imagine some of you here had a calling in your life for many years that you've never answered. It's not going to go away, and you don't reach a time of life where it's too late to do it. There's still breath in your body. God intends for you to do what he'd have you to do. Young people here this morning, you're the prime of your life to be able to surrender yourself. Okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you'd have me to do. I encourage you to do that this morning, to pray that prayer. We're going to take the Lord's table this morning, and during this time of prayer, not only do I want you to take a moment and pray, Lord, help me to live under the understanding of if God will, but Lord, thank you for this time that we consecrate, that we dedicate to remember that Jesus' body was given and his blood was shed. So for the forgiveness of our sins.